All right. I did have someone else thank me for the entire seminary class in one weekend. I do realize I've been throwing a lot of material at you, but we have so little time together, and there's so much to cover. Obviously, my hope for you is that this is the beginning, not an end. That's why I'm glad that Brother Gadosh had the Forgotten Trinity here. And that in itself is just more of a beginning. It's certainly not an end. It's certainly not an exhaustive treatment in any way, shape, or form, but hopefully one that would be very useful to everyone. And you will find further resources on various aspects of this subject, because I have debated this subject against Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, even a little bit against some atheists who are former Christians, and things like that. And so you'll find a fair amount on our website on that subject, videos and things like that as well. So hopefully that'll be useful to you. As you know, we have covered an introduction to the subject yesterday morning. We looked at what the three foundations of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity are. Last evening we covered the first two, which were monotheism, the fact there is only one true God. And then we looked at the existence of the three divine persons, the evidence of the fact that the Son, for example, has eternally preexisted. We did not look at much in regards to the personality of the Holy Spirit, which we'll try to get to a little bit this morning in the end of our presentation here as well. But obviously the third foundation, the fact of the co-equality and co-eternality of the persons, is very much that which is the most commonly attacked truth of the Trinity. Unless you're dealing with Mormons regularly who would be going after the first element, this is the area that you're going to have a lot of attacks on. Unless you're dealing with the oneness folks, the second one isn't the issue. It's here on the co-equality, especially the deity of Christ, and the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Liberal theology denies this truth. In fact, I didn't mention it to Steve Blakemore on Thursday evening, but when he said he was a United Methodist, I almost started chuckling a little bit, because I know the fact that their graduate school, Claremont Graduate School, back in the 90s, they had a very eminently trained, highly qualified scholar apply for a job there. The reason he did not get the position was quite simple. He actually believed in the deity of Christ, and therefore it could not be hired, because that's obviously far too backwards and fundamentalistic for a United Methodist school. So that just gives you an idea of where the United Methodist denomination has gone as a whole. Liberal theology denies this truth. Groups such as Jehovah's Witnesses specialize in attacking the deity of Christ and the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. And I cannot emphasize enough the fact that your average Jehovah's Witness is spending 5 hours a week preparing to debate this subject with you. You are spending 1 hour today possibly being prepared for that, but you're probably not going to spend 4 more hours this week, or 5 hours next week, or 5 hours the week after that. And so that gives you an understanding of why these folks, as I warned you, are so very good at what they do, but only in a very narrow area. Islam likewise denies the New Testament teaches this truth. In fact, it is an act of idolatry to believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. The Quran specifically denies this in numerous places. Especially Surah 112. Christians must be prepared especially to defend this element of biblical teaching. Now, by the way, sometimes someone was asking, and I'm not sure if that's in your notes and stuff like that. All I have on my screen here is what you have on the screen there, too. It's just my iPad actually mirrors that and allows me to control my computer from over there, because our cable isn't long enough to go over this far. So it's a pretty neat little feature, personally. I mean, I could be up in the balcony and still controlling it from up there, which is, I don't know, I think it's cool. However, if my droid decides to reset in the middle of the presentation, we will take about a 3-minute break, which is what happened during the debate. That had never happened before. Don't know why it did, but that's how it happened. A few things to remember regarding specifically the deity of Christ, because obviously on a practical level, this is the kind of information that you will find most helpful on a Saturday morning, like now, if you were at home and someone came knocking on your door. And there you see an older person and a younger person, and they're carrying their little book bags, and they want to tell you about how Armageddon's right around the corner. The conversation will very frequently come to the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And every former Jehovah's Witness I know of who has ever come to know Christ personally ran into a Christian who did not back down and knew their Bible at some point. That may not have been the point of their conversion. It was very often the beginning of the process that led to their conversion. But like I said, it's a challenge. Don't take them on if you're not prepared. Without the highest view of Scripture, that is, a view of inspiration, inerrancy, and historicity, there is no reason to believe Jesus was God incarnate. I mean, let's face it. That's why liberal Christianity has abandoned these things. That's why the creeds and the confessions are historical novelties in liberal denominations. That's why systematic theology has been moved to the historical department in many seminaries, rather than being at the heart of the teaching of that school, is because once they've abandoned the highest view of Scripture, once they've abandoned the view that this truly is God's Word, that we must wrestle with it, we must believe everything it has to say, why in the world would you believe that a carpenter from Nazareth was God incarnate? Unless you have a revelation from God that says that, why would you believe that? It just doesn't make any sense. And so without the highest view of Scripture, there's just no reason to even be debating this particular subject. Without sola scriptura and tota scriptura, which we've already mentioned, Scripture alone is our ultimate authority and an acceptance of all of Scripture. You can't suffer from hyper-red letterism. Ever heard of hyper-red letterism? That's where you think the stuff that's printed in red is more inspired than the stuff that's printed in black. And I know a lot of people who suffer from hyper-red letterism. I've met them. I've had people tell me, you turn to Paul there, there's stuff that's difficult in Paul. If you can't show it to me in Jesus' words, just don't bother showing it to me. Well, that's hyper-red letterism. And let's face it, evangelicalism suffers as well from being canonically challenged. For most evangelicals, there are only about 27 inspired books. The Old Testament's a closed book. Well, we're not under the law, we're under grace anyways, you know. Skipping the fact that when Paul said all Scripture is inspired, the only Scripture that existed at that time, with the possible exception maybe of a gospel or two, was the Old Testament, was the Tanakh. So there's issues there, and that's why we have to believe in sola scriptura and tota scriptura. Without those, one will never believe in the deity of Christ, because you have to believe in the full testimony of Scripture. If you can cut Scripture up into parts and assign higher authority to some and lesser authority to others, then you can always just give the greater authority to your favorite verses that support your views, lesser authority to the others. You create a hierarchy, and voila, you have heresy. That's how it works. It's very, very, very common. All of what the Bible says about Christ must be taken into consideration. Christians often get stuck in proof texting instead of asking the opponent of orthodoxy to give the same kind of evidence for their own position. Any passage can be taken in exclusion of others to the detriment of the truth. This is the most common problem people have. How many of you have ever put out the effort to go ahead and try to talk to the witnesses when they came by your door? How many of you done? How many of you felt like you covered way too many subjects, there was no order, and when they left, nothing really had been accomplished? Yeah, that's most everybody. And the reason for that's twofold. First of all, in any witnessing encounter, I don't care if you're talking about Mormon, Muslim, whatever, if you don't have a goal at the start, guess what? You're not going to get anywhere. This afternoon, I get to drive back to Birmingham. And I'm not sure who I'm driving with. I hope you have a back seat. And I hope you don't mind snoring. Just so you know, ahead of time. But when we get in that car, if we don't have a goal, we ain't getting there. Because there's lots of roads we can go on. And if you don't have a goal, you can go, well, let's just say this road looks nice, and this road looks nice. You'll end up in Albuquerque instead of Birmingham. You got to have a goal. And if you don't have a goal in a witnessing situation, then when they mention this, well, okay, let's go over here. Well, now we're over here. And by the time you get done, you never got where you were going, and you've accomplished nothing. You've got to have a goal. Secondly, the other reason that you probably experience a level of frustration is that we very rarely force them to follow the same standards of proof and interpretation that they're trying to force us to use. In other words, we're always on the defensive, and they can raise any text of Scripture, and we're immediately our mindset is, okay, in regards to the doctrine of the Trinity, so how am I going to explain this in light of the highest view of Christ? And that's all I'm thinking about. And I never go, oh, wait a minute, this guy thinks Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Let's see if his view is consistent with this verse 2. And so they always get to be constantly on the attack. That means they're generally controlling the conversation, and we're on the defensive, and we never really get where we're going. You've got to make sure that their view of who Jesus is just as much on the table as yours is. If you don't do that, you'll never get anywhere in these conversations with them. Now, I like to divide the biblical evidence into three categories of evidence for the deity of Christ. You could subdivide these and get very particular if you wanted to. The first is the use of God, the Greek term theos in the New Testament, in describing Christ. And there actually would be at least one glaring Old Testament reference that prophetically would use God of Jesus. Obviously, that wouldn't be theos. It would be in the Greek Septuagint, but it would be Elohim or El in the Old Testament. But these are the texts that are normally debated with Jehovah's Witnesses at the door or something like that. John 1:1 and Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, and passages like this, which we'll look at a little bit later on. Those are the ones that Jehovah's Witnesses are waiting for, by the way. And especially John 1:1. I would never start a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness on John 1:1. I just never do it. It's real simple. Most Jehovah's Witnesses can respond to John 1:1 in a comatose state. Okay? They can be completely unconscious and give you a 5-minute dissertation on John 1:1. When I was a second-year Greek student, I met with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and it was Jehovah's Witness ladies. They were housewives. And yet the lady gave me a 5-minute pre-memorized speech on the significance of the lack of the definite article in John 1:1c. Now, did she have any idea whether what she was saying was true or not? No, it was pre-memorized. I had a Greek New Testament. I handed it across the room to her and asked her to show me a Greek article. She didn't even know which way to hold the book. But she was convinced that what she had memorized was true. And the vast majority of evangelicals couldn't have responded to what she was saying either, for that matter. So don't go with the verses that don't get them thinking. I'll go over the best way to get a Jehovah's Witness thinking here in a little while, because it's important for a lot of different groups. But just keep that in mind. This particular category of evidence is what you want to get to later on with a Jehovah's Witness, because a Jehovah's Witness will admit that Jesus is a God. He's just not the Almighty God. And so you can go back and forth on that forever and really get nothing accomplished, and especially when you're in a situation where the conversation is not going to be able to last very long anyway. You're going to have a limited amount of time. Then you want to try to accomplish something in the limited amount of time that you have. Number two is the useful category of evidence in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, and that is the identification of Jesus as Yahweh. The texts that identify Jesus as Yahweh are the ones that you want to share with Jehovah's Witnesses and with a lot of other folks, because let's face it, from their perspective, Jesus could be a God, but if he's Yahweh, then the debate's over. That's just the end of it. That's the end of the story. So those texts identify Jesus as Yahweh, very, very important. And thirdly, the ascription of divine attributes and activities to Christ. In other words, and this is one of the insights I picked up from that book that I suggested to you, that I know Solid Ground does print and publish, and that is Son of God, Lord of Glory by B.B. Warfield. I remember reading that book in Bible college and just feeling stupid that it had not struck me before that there is this entire vista of evidence for the deity of Christ that is drawn from the fact that Jesus is described as saying and doing things that no mere human being could ever get away with saying or doing. We don't even catch those things because we're so used to having an exalted view of Christ. We don't sometimes even understand why the Jews reacted so strongly to some of the things Jesus said, because we know who Jesus is. But if we had none of that background information, my goodness, the things that he says. Even something like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did Moses ever say that? Did Isaiah ever say that? Did Abraham ever say anything like that? Of course not. See, we're so used to that, well, that's because Jesus is Jesus. Yeah, but you need to step back from that and look at these words and realize there are so many things that on their position, that Jesus was just a prophet, or Jesus was Michael the Archangel, or Jesus was something other than what we believe him to be, so much of what he says becomes absolutely blasphemous. And that's how the Jews interpret it, because they rejected his deity, obviously. So there's an entire realm of information there that if you keep that in mind as you're reading the New Testament, you'll see evidence of this over and over and over again that we often miss because of familiarity. So keep that in mind. Now, the key passages. This morning, while I was sitting here, some of you, as you walked in, you saw me working on this. What I've done for years using this presentation is I would jump out of the keynote over to my Bible program because I had never entered this all in. I got it all put in this morning as we were sitting here. You were wondering what I was doing there. I was finishing this up, so I won't have to jump out to other programs now, and that'll be quite nice. But here's a basic list of the key texts that we would be looking at where the term theos is used of Jesus in the New Testament. And we'll start with John 20:28, which you would think would be so simple and so easy. But this is, again, where I need to warn you. There are apologists for all of these groups. I remember in my chat channel one night, one of the online internet apologists for Jehovah's Witnesses came in, and we were discussing things. And I see a typo I need to fix there. Actually, it's just a reference note that ended up in the text, but anyways, and we were looking at John 20:28, and there it is in Greek down below. Apokrithe Tomas kai eipen auto ha kuriosmu kai ha theosmu. My Lord and my God. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And he said, now this is a Jehovah's Witness. He says, is there any place else in the New Testament where God is addressed in this fashion in the nominative forms? Because if you're familiar with Greek, ha kuriosmu kai ha theosmu, theos and kurios are nominatives. And yet there is a form of address in Koine Greek called the vocative. If you're referring directly to someone, you're saying something directly to someone, you can use the vocative, the case of address. Now that was sort of passing away at the time of the Koine period, and so you have both types of you have nominatives being used this way in the ancient world as well. But he said, is there anywhere else in the New Testament where God is addressed this way? And I was starting to respond, because there is in the book of Revelation. And then he added, that does not include a textual variant. And so he knew that in the fourth chapter of Revelation, there was such a reference. However, there's a minor textual variant in the underlying Greek text, and he knew that. That's how prepared some of these folks are, okay? I'm not trying to scare you from ever talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, but I am trying to tell you, walk into the situation with your eyes open, because they are very frequently very well prepared. Now, you might ask, how can anyone get around this verse? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. It's so obvious. Thomas sees the resurrected Lord. He says to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus does not rebuke him, which if he was just a mere human being, he would have to. I mean, remember when in the book of Revelation, when John bows down before the angel who has shown him all these heavenly sights, what does the angel do? Don't do that. Worship only God. And so if Jesus is even just a godly man, he would have to rebuke Thomas for what Thomas says. But what does Jesus do? He accepts this as a statement of faith. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. He does not rebuke Thomas in any way, shape, or form. He accepts his confession as a confession of faith. So in light of that, how can you get around this? Well, the most common way, the technical way is to say, well, Thomas is basically, since he uses the nominative here, he's saying, my Lord, oh my God. Or the less technical way is to say, it's just saying,
my Lord, my God.
As if he's just going, oh my God. I've actually had people seriously suggest that in debate, in written form, that what Thomas is doing here is just almost an abuse of the Lord's name or something like that. The problem is, if you know the language, you notice it says, Thomas answered and said to him, and then you have a quotation. Now, there aren't any quotation marks in the Greek language, but it's very easy to figure out what the quotations are. And there is no way to cut ha theosmu, my God, away from ha kuriosmu, my Lord. This is the very same terminology. It's used in the Psalter of Yahweh. It is what the psalmist would talk about, my Lord and my God as well. I believe it's Psalm, off the top of my head, is 31. I'd have to double check. I don't want to mislead you at that point. But the very same terminology is used in the Psalter. And so Thomas is answered. He's speaking to Jesus, and he identifies him as his Lord and his God. Now, other people won't even attempt to try to say, well, you know, there are gods many and lords many, and you know, Jesus is a lesser God and all the rest of this stuff. Generally, what they'll do is they'll go to the next chapter when Jesus talks about ascending to my God and to your God and say, see, how can God have a God? Which isn't an answer to what's being said in John 20:28. And for a Trinitarian, isn't an issue at all because Jesus is the God-man. He was not an atheist. And he worshipped God the Father, and God the Father had been identified from the very beginning of the Gospel of John as the one who had sent the Son. So it's not an issue, but that's generally where they will go. But here you see the use of the term theos of Jesus. Romans 9:5. I'm reading from the New King James here because it gives the clearest rendering. There's no difference in the Greek, it's just the translation. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, the NASB rendering here is ambiguous. The King James rendering is ambiguous. The ESV was fairly clear. But of all of them, I would say the New King James has the clearest rendering here that identifies Jesus as God. Now, the NRSV, RSV, Liberal Translations, the New World Translation will put a full stop, and it'll say basically, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Stop. God, who is over all, be eternally blessed. Amen, or something along those lines. So they'll try to make a break so that Jesus is not the one being referred to as the eternally blessed God. There are a lot of reasons not to do that. I list 5 reasons in the Forgotten Trinity from patristic sources, the early church fathers, grammar, syntax, so on and so forth. That support why we should see Romans 9:5 as being a reference to the deity of Christ and the use of God of Jesus. 2 other places where Jesus is called God are Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. And I will have to keep up my pace here, in essence. And I don't want you to feel like it's necessarily a seminary-level class, but at the same time, you know what? I'll be perfectly honest with you. Small, very short sermon here. We must stop fearing to call our people to a higher level of biblical studies. I teach on this level in my Sunday school class at PRBC every single Sunday. There is almost no difference between the level of the teaching that I regularly do in my Sunday school class and what I do in seminary classes. And you know what? The housewives and hardware store employees and guys who pack up parts at the Apache plant in Tempe, I'm just thinking of some of the people in my class, guess what? They get used to it. They get the foundations, they get used to being challenged, and they are blessed by it. I will never forget, another free sermon here, I was in a Southern Baptist church many years ago, and you remember those, how many of you still use the quarterly? Remember the quarterly? I just love the quarterly. It was great. We went through all of Romans. I remember we went through all of Romans, if I recall correctly, in 8 weeks. And that meant that I had to cover Romans 9, 10, 11 in 20 minutes. Okay? Now, I think that's abusive, personally. And I had reordered the things and had tried to spend some more time on important stuff in the book of Romans. Well, I got called into the Minister of Education's office. And I will never forget that he looked at me, and this is what he said. He said, James, you need to understand our philosophy here. We want you to teach as if this is the first day everyone in your class has ever been in Sunday school. every week. I wasn't teaching there much longer. That is how to make sure that your people stay in the infancy stage and hence never gain maturity for the rest of their Christian lives. Just not going there. But anyway, those two sermons were for free and probably weren't part of the subject anyways, but Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 are both examples of what's called Granville Sharp's rule. Granville Sharp. Granville Sharp was an English abolitionist at the end of the 18th century. People did many things back then. They had many fields of interest. I think it's because they weren't so distracted by everything around them. And he also was studying the Greek of the New Testament. He observed a pattern that had to do with the Greek article, names, and the connective, the word chi, and, in the Greek language. And basically, the rules, he actually came up with six rules. And when you put them all together, the relevance for Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 is that here in the NASB it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And what Granville Sharp's rule says is that God and Savior are both referring to one person. It's not of our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. It's our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, one person. Technically, for those of you interested, first has the article, the second does not, connected by chi, then they're referring to the same individual. Like I said, there are six rules. When I was in second year Greek in Bible college, which was BC, before computer, I did Project iStrain, which is where I looked at every word and in all of Paul's and Peter's writings to examine every possible Granville Sharp construction in the New Testament, which could be done now in a matter of seconds on my Mac. But back then, we didn't have that capacity, and it took a great deal of time. And until Dan Wallace published his dissertation, which is on the same subject, the paper that I wrote on the subject is one of the longest ones that was available for folks to read. So this is an area that I've looked at a great deal. And you can see in Titus 2:13 what it means. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, people obviously try to attack Granville Sharp's construction, the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and things like that. In Titus 2:13, however, we have the ability to demonstrate that the context bears out this understanding of the text. If you'll look at the Old Testament language that Paul uses all around Titus chapter 2, you see that it's all about Jehovah's work of salvation in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 130, O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That term, I gave you the Greek Septuagint there, lutrosetai, is exactly what you find in Titus 2:14. Of Jesus' work of redeeming a particular people unto himself. And then in Ezekiel 37:23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Kathario from Katharizo is used likewise in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, as well as this idea of a special people being redeemed unto myself. Same thing in Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, I will, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. All of this, in the very next verse, is ascribed to Jesus, yet in the Old Testament, it was all about Yahweh. Yahweh and his people being fulfilled in the coming of Christ and his redemptive work. So in Titus 2, you have the Greek grammar, and then you have the context that substantiates that. But in 2 Peter 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1 is an introduction to a letter. And salutations of letters really don't have context to them very much. And so in 2 Peter 1:1, we have the phrase in the NASB, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, another Granville Sharp construction. Notice the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses. By the righteousness of our God and, insert article, the Savior, Jesus Christ. They want to try to separate the two as much as possible, knowing their people, when they read it, are automatically going to make a distinction anyways. But they want to try to separate the two from each other as much as possible. Now, how can you deal with this in light of the fact you really don't have a context to appeal to, like you do in Titus chapter 2. Well, it's interesting. There are, depends on how you count them, at least three, possibly four Granville Sharp constructions in 2 Peter. And so when you look at the New World Translation, guess what? Every other Granville Sharp construction in 2 Peter, they translate correctly. Because instead of saying Lord and God, or God and Savior, it's Lord and Savior. And so Lord and Savior doesn't threaten their theology. So in all the other places, they correctly translate the Granville Sharp construction, but only one place, they don't. And so you can see here on the screen, and I didn't even get out my uber cool laser to shoot stuff up on the wall for you guys. I apologize, you all are not getting the full treatment because I haven't used my laser even once the whole time this is here. But you can see, I've got the Greek there. If you can read the Greek, you can see the only difference between 2 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 1:11 is the word God or Lord. You can see it, the transliteration below it, or you can just see in the English at the bottom that these are the exact same constructs, the only difference being changing God and Lord. They translate 1 Peter 1:11 correctly because it doesn't threaten their theology, but they don't translate 2 Peter 1:1 correctly because it does. This, by the way, when people often ask me, how do I evaluate a new Bible that's come out? Well, first of all, we don't need any more English translations, thank you very much, but since they just insist on cranking them out, I guess it does keep, you know, Greek scholars employed or something, I don't know, but if you are wanting to evaluate a particular text, I always check them out on Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. See what they've got, see what they have in the main text, see if they have any translational notes or anything like that attached to it. It'll give you some idea of where the translation committee is coming from. This is just one. Almost all these texts, Romans 9:5, Acts 20:28, it'll give you an idea of where the translation committee is coming from as to how they've handled these particular texts. It's a good indication of bias. Those are the other Granville Sharp constructions there, 1:11, 2:20, 3:18. You can compare them for yourself. Now, much, much, much to do. This is called the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton. Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey. Remember, in Hebrew, you read from right to the left, so that's Yahweh. Yahweh, or as we slaughter it in English, Jehovah. Now we come to the second category of information demonstrating the deity of Christ when Jesus is identified as Yahweh. There are literally dozens of passages in the New Testament that identify Jesus as Yahweh. There really are. And all of them would be relevant. All of them would be important. I would recommend studying them to you. I provide a pretty exhaustive list in The Forgotten Trinity. But there are two in particular that make the connection with great clarity. And this is what I would suggest to you. If you are talking with a Jehovah's Witness, or if you're talking with a Muslim, for example, that at least has some biblical knowledge, this is where I go. I remember sitting down with two Jehovah's Witness elders a number of years ago, and they said, I just don't understand why anyone who believes the Bible like you do would believe in the Trinity. And I said, well, could I explain that? Well, sure. They'll give you a few minutes. They're not going to let you start preaching, but they'll give you a few minutes. I say, well, it's simple. I believe in Yahweh. Now, as soon as you use the divine name, you get Jehovah's Witnesses to go. Because a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses honestly think they're the only ones who know the divine name. Seriously, they do. They don't know anything about they've never seen the Trinity hymnal. You know, before Jehovah's awesome. You know, they don't know we sing that kind of stuff. So you use the divine name and they're like, really? You know about that? I say, look, Yahweh's name is used thousands of times in the Old Testament. By the way, they've inserted it 237 times into their New World Translation in the New Testament, which it does not appear in any Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, but that's a whole other area of discussion. But anyway, and we both would agree that the Father is identified as Yahweh, but where we disagree is I believe the New Testament very clearly identifies the Son as Yahweh. So if the Father is identified as Yahweh, the Son is identified as Yahweh, and the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Yahweh, then we have three divine persons identified by one divine name, Yahweh. And that's why I believe in the Trinity. And they're just like, no one's ever explained to them like that before. And I'll say, could I show you where the New Testament does that? And I've never had any one of them say, nope, not like, nope, I'm not looking at the Bible. That's not normally how Jehovah's Witnesses work. And so what I will do is I will start with this first one, which is Psalm 102, 25 through 27. I'm just going to go past this real quick because I've actually taken the time to insert the text here. Here's what you want to do. You want to take them to their New World Translation. Go ahead and use their Bible because they're going to be more comfortable with that. I'm just going to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses here. You know, obviously don't want to use the New World Translation with the Muslims. But we got to track context here. Ask them, could you open your Bible, please, to Psalm 102? And they'll open to Psalm 102. And Psalm 102, 25 through 27, in the New World Translation, this is the NWT here. It says, long ago you laid the foundations of the earth itself, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They themselves will perish, but you yourself will keep standing. And just like a garment, they will all of them wear out. Just like clothing, you will replace them, and they will finish their turn. But you are the same, and your own years will not be completed. Then I say, now, who's this talking about? And all I got to do is back up a couple of verses, and right there in their own translation, it'll say Jehovah. Obviously, in their translation of the Old Testament, it uses the name Jehovah over and over and over again, rather than the odd thing that our translations do that use the term Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps. And so they'll say, well, this is about Jehovah. And I'll say, now, and this is very important, track with me here. I'll say, now, could these words be applied to anyone but Jehovah? Well, think about it. The heavens are the work of the hands. They perish. You keep standing. What's it talking about here? It's talking about the immutability of God. How creation itself will grow old and disappear, but God does not. Now, is there anyone other than Jehovah, who is immutable, unchanging, and eternal? And from their perspective, no, there is not. It's very important to establish that these words are about the immutability of God and cannot be applied to anyone other than Jehovah. Once you have agreed on that, they're going to start getting, you can't emphasize this too much because they're going to start getting nervous. They're going to start getting nervous about any Christian that's talking this much about Jehovah and is agreeing with them this much that Jehovah is unchangeable and unchanging and so on and so forth. So you got to be a little bit careful. But you make your point, you make sure they hear it, and then you go, well, I agree with you. Now, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 in your New World Translation? And they'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, and you say, now, beginning at verse 8, it says, but of the Son, he says. And then at the beginning of verse 10, it just simply says, and. So if you follow even the punctuation marks in the New World Translation, it's very clear this is a continuation of an address to the Son. This is addressed to the Son. And if they have their reference edition of the New World Translation with them, you see, they stole the references from previously published Bibles. And there will be a little footnote. In the last one I looked at, it was reference I, little letter I. And right next to the beginning of Hebrews 1:10, if you go to their center column, it'll say Psalm 102:25. So they've got the cross reference that takes you back in their own Bible. And what does Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 say of the Son? You at the beginning, O Lord, laid the foundations of the earth itself, and the heavens the works of your hands. They themselves will perish, but you yourself are to remain continually. And just like an outer garment, they will all grow old, and you will wrap them up just as a cloak, as an outer garment, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never run out. Direct quotation of the Greek Septuagint from Psalm 102, 25 through 27, which the Jehovah's Witness has just agreed with you could never be applied to anyone but Jehovah because only Jehovah is eternal, immutable, and unchanging. And so the question, my dear Jehovah's Witness, is why would the writer to the Hebrews apply these words to Michael the Archangel from your perspective? Now, what happens is you get this brief silence. And I highly, highly recommend to you that when you get that brief silence, you're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to make a decision that either you're going to whip out your theological sword and in that moment of indecision, run them through and win the debate. Well, what do you say about that, Mr. Jehovah's Witness? Now, if you do that, they will come up with an answer. It may be the dumbest thing they've ever said in their entire adult life, but they will probably go to their grave defending it because you put them in that position. Or because you know that moment is coming, you take that moment of silence and you do this. You say, now, if you've never seen this before, it'd be unfair of me to ask you to give me an answer right now. Could you look into that and get back to me on that? Because I think it's very important. In fact, could I show you another one? I've never had anybody say no. Even when they were clearly uncomfortable with what they had just seen, because I gave them the space to breathe, they allowed me to show them another one. Now you get to double up on the evidence, and now they feel incumbent upon them to check out what you've said. If you had taken that moment and run them through with the sword, forced them to come up with an answer, you'd probably never get to show them the next one because they're going to be heading out the front door pretty quick. They're packing up their book bag already, mentally. And they're not going to feel any moral responsibility to check out what you actually said. So be aware that's going to happen. And when you say, could I show you another one, be prepared with the second one. And here's the second one. Uh-oh. So I didn't finish putting all the verses in. Great. What I will do is I will just read it to you, and you'll have to turn in your Bibles. Yes, we will have to use a Bible. That's the paper thing sitting next to you, unless you've got something like I've got up here, where I'm opening up Olive Tree real quick, and we'll use that. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Beginning at verse 39. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 39. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. And the Greeks have come seeking Jesus. It's interesting, Jesus never met with the Greeks. He hid himself from them, actually, which is interesting in the context of his statement in John 12, 32 about all men will be drawn to me, et cetera, the nature of that drawing. But in John 12, 39, we have these cryptic words. For this reason, they could not believe. I guess I should have brought that up Thursday night, huh? For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, we've all read this many, many times before, but let's look carefully at something that maybe you hadn't seen before. I love showing this to folks because I've met lots of... I'm gonna ask for hands for my fellow believers here. How many of you already know what this text is about? When we get done... If you already knew about this, fine. But if this is a new revelation to you as to what this text is actually saying, I'd like to see, because it's interesting to me to note this. You'll notice that verse 40 is a citation from the Old Testament. Hopefully, most of us, just by reading it, know where it's from. That is Isaiah's temple vision of Isaiah 6, where he sees Yahweh sitting upon his throne, lofty and lifted up, the seraphim surround him, and they are crying out, holy, 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 and... The tongs and the cleansing of his lips, then who will go for us? I will go, and how long, O Lord? And this is part of the commission of Isaiah in his temple vision. And it's the explanation of why they could not believe, because of that hardening. Remember, when God sent Isaiah, he gave him what his message was going to be. His message was a message of hardening and judgment. And that's why Isaiah, we can't tell by the tone of voice in the Old Testament, but I think when Isaiah said, how long, O Lord, it was sort of like, how long, O Lord? Not how long, O Lord, but it was, how long am I going to have to do this? It was not a really positive message, something about fattening the ears and the hearts. And it was judgment. But then notice verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Who's the him? Well, the next verse says, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. This is one of the problems, by the way. Any NIVs here? Anybody have an NIV? It says, because he saw his glory and he spoke of Jesus, or he saw Jesus' glory, right? The word Jesus is there. Jesus is not in the Greek. the NIV and some of the other translations, if there's been a certain number of words since the antecedent, they will repeat the proper noun. So you've got to be careful about that when using the NIV to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses on this particular text, because they'll say, there's no Jesus in this verse. Well, there isn't, but we all know who it is, because there is only one antecedent. These things, Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. This is all about Jesus. There's no question about it. Well, when did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Well, what was Isaiah 6 all about? How does Isaiah 6 start? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw Jehovah sitting upon his throne, lofty and lifted up. But it's even stronger than that, folks. This is why, when I wrote The Forgotten Trinity, I studied what the best of the other side was saying so that my presentation could be stronger. And I had read what a man by the name of Greg Stafford had said in response to this. And so I was looking very, very carefully. And I looked at the Greek Septuagint. Now, the Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in at least 90% of the time, the translation, the Old Testament citation is not coming from the Hebrew Old Testament. It's coming from the Greek Septuagint. And why else would it be? I mean, you're writing in Greek, you're writing to people who read in Greek, you need to quote the Old Testament in the version that they have. Why would you be quoting from a version they don't even have? It wouldn't make any sense. And there's a textual variant at the beginning of Isaiah 6. There's a difference between the Greek and the Hebrew. You remember the Hebrew? At the end of the verse it says, "And the train of his robe was filling the temple." That's not what the Greek Septuagint says. I was so excited when I saw this. I'm still excited when I mention it to folks. You know what the Greek Septuagint says in Isaiah 6? "And his glory was filling the temple." So in the Greek Septuagint, if you read just the Greek Septuagint of Isaiah 6, what you'd read is, Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh. There's no question of what verse 41 is talking about. When it says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, anybody who knew what the reference was knew that he's talking about Jehovah sitting upon his throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And that's what their version of the Old Testament would have. So here's the point. If you ask Isaiah, who did you see sitting upon the throne? He says, Jehovah. If you ask John, who did Isaiah see sitting upon his throne? John's answer is Jesus. Jesus. Now, how many of you knew about that? Got one person. How many of you will remember that and are hoping the Jehovah's Witnesses show up next Saturday? There you go. And once again, there's going to be this awkward silence, because I can guarantee you this is not what Jehovah's Witnesses generally hear at the door on Saturday morning. The normal thing they hear on Saturday morning is slam, go away, we're Christians, and that just makes them go, yep, see, and no one can answer us, we're bad, you know, we'll take our book bags on down the road here, and they're not used to hearing this, they're not used to seeing this, very very important information, very very important material. So let's go back to keynote remote. And it's still there. Good. Let's go back to the presentation, because I'm pretty much out of time and need to speed things up here. Just a few that we're not going to look at very deeply here. Proofs of the deity of Christ drawn from the impossibility of his being a mere creature. We think of the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess. By the way, that's language drawn directly from Isaiah chapter 48, where Jehovah says, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to me, and yet this then becomes applied to Jesus, another of the many places where the Old Testament writers, for some reason, ransacked the Old Testament to apply these things to Jesus. Why would they do that if they did not believe in the deity of Christ? His eternality seen there, in John 1:1, as we saw last night. He is the creator of all things. John 1:3, apart from him was nothing made that has been made. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, the creator of all things. And I love quoting Colossians 1:15-17, Jehovah's Witnesses. They love Colossians 1:15 because they think that the Greek term prototokos means first created. When it says he is the firstborn of all created creation, they think that means the first created thing of all creation. That's not what prototokos means. But then they mistranslate Colossians 1:15-17. It says, for by him were all things made, whether heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things subsist or hold together. Synesteken in the Greek. They put the word other in after each word all. So by him all other things were made. Because he himself is a creation. So they have to accept him. They have to take him out of that. The text is clearly saying he created all things. He himself is uncreated. But they mistranslate it to try to avoid the ramifications of Paul's teachings, and in the result, turn Colossians 1 upside down. Last night, we briefly ran through the I Am sayings of Jesus. I think there's an entire chapter, if I recall correctly, in the Forgotten Trinity on the I Am sayings of Jesus, because I think it is a very strong argument. I would warn you, however, you will find a lot of study Bibles that at John 8:58, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. You'll find study Bibles that will just go that will take you directly from John 8:58 straight back to Exodus 3:14. Because Exodus 3:14 is where the burning bush, I am that I am, that's not the direction to go. A sharp Jehovah's Witness will be able to deflate that one. You have to demonstrate first the use of all these texts, John 8:58, 18:5-6, 13:19, 8:24, in the Gospel of John. And then draw the connection not back to Exodus 3:14 immediately, but instead to the text in Isaiah, where that phraseology is used, such as Isaiah 43:10 that we looked at last evening. That's where the strong connection is found, and then once that connection is made, then you can make the connection to Exodus 3. But just be careful how you approach it from that perspective. Very quickly, and it's sort of sad that this is the third. Section, and we always get to the poor Holy Spirit right at the end, and we're always in a rush. But when we seek to demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit, we have to start by demonstrating his personality. Because Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, never capitalized the H or the S in Holy Spirit. In the New World Translation, it will say they were baptized with Holy Spirit. They don't even use the article. Because the Holy Spirit to them is like the electricity and the lights or water flowing in a stream. It's an impersonal active force. It's an it, not a he. And so you have to first demonstrate the Spirit is a person. There are a number of places that do that. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Those are personal pronouns and personal activities of a person. Electricity doesn't speak that way, I guarantee you. Acts 10:19-20. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. So the Spirit had sent them, and the Spirit speaks, and speaks as a person frequently in the book of Acts. In John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit testifies about Christ. He's not the Father, and he's not the Son. He proceeds from the Father. He testifies of the Son. And so obviously he is a divine person unto himself. Likewise in John 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Once again, clear differentiation between the Father and between Jesus and the Spirit. The Spirit discloses, speaks, reveals, again, all activities of a personal nature, not merely that of electricity or running water. In Romans chapter 8, we're told, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes to the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit has a mind, he intercedes, he knows our hearts and is able to translate the intentions of our hearts to the Father. Clearly, personal activities going on here. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The Holy Spirit even sets people apart within the church for the function of overseers and elders. This is a sovereign act of personhood on the part of the Spirit as well. And then we'll probably have to wrap up with this. This one is one of my favorite texts in regards to the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit as well. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, watch this last line, distributing to each one individually, what? Just as he wills. Now, in the Forgotten Trinity, I trace out how you can say, you can find texts where the Father wills, where the Son wills. Well, here, as the Spirit wills, he gives the gifts. Is that the Son that I see over there? Not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N? Look at that. First time I've seen that since I got here. I didn't know you all had that here. That's great. I'm used to that from Phoenix. I'm glad. Oh, great. And there it goes. Well, keep preaching, it'll come back, huh? All right, well. So as to the deity of the Spirit, probably the classical text is Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. The Trinitarian texts that we have all through the New Testament that talk about the Spirit conjoining him with the Father and the Son. We have the sovereignty of the Spirit and salvation. We just heard about this from our brother. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Regeneration is accomplished by the Spirit. We looked at Titus 3:5. I'm not going to repeat that because we looked at that. And, of course, the Trinitarian text, such as 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let me just mention in closing here, it's very important you understand that there are Trinitarian names. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are primarily New Testament revelations. Some people get confused because, for example, in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is prophesied to be the everlasting Father. You could actually translate that Hebrew phrase, Avi Ad, as Father of Eternity. But remember, in the Old Testament, Father is primarily a creative role. It's not the role that we see revealed in the New Testament of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why I emphasized last night, the Trinity is revealed between the Testaments in the coming of the incarnation of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just be aware of the fact that primarily for the Apostle Paul, Theos normally is the Father. Kurios is almost always the Son, the Lord. And pneuma is simply the word for the Spirit. So remember that in the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, the term they used for Jehovah, the term Jehovah did not appear in the Greek Septuagint. Instead, they used the term Kurios. So what is the Christian confession? No one can say Jesus Kurios except by the Holy Spirit. So while you can find uses of the term Lord of just military personnel or human lords, that's obviously not the use of the term Lord of Jesus. That's the highest form of that term that is used of Yahweh himself in the Old Testament. So when you see the term Theos used of God, the Father, and then Kurios of the Lord, Jesus Christ, these are Paul's normative uses of the Trinitarian names. That was a lot of material. And I really do think, I think we probably did sell out of all of them, but if I have gotten any interest going in you whatsoever as to the consistent testimony of the New Testament, these issues, if you've heard what I've said, watch the overhead, then you read the Forgotten Trinity, you'll be on a pretty solid ground, I think, to start your journey, shall we say, and at least be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you. But I made a brief comment yesterday morning. I want to close with that brief comment again. One of the distinguishing elements of paganism very frequently is the worship of an unknown God, that there is mystery, that we don't know these things about God. We don't want to be pagans, and we don't want to lead our people to worship as pagans. God has revealed himself, and just as we are very quick to point out to our Arminian friends that there is, in essence, a questioning of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to say, well, you shouldn't talk about election. Well, then why did the Holy Spirit give us information about election in the Scriptures? You're questioning the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and what he has given to his people. We need to trust the Spirit to give us what is necessary. If it's in Scripture, then our people need to know it. Well, so much more so is it true that we need to know our God. And I just think it's a tragedy that most evangelicals live their lives with a vague, nebulous, uncomfortable idea of what the Trinity is. It's that big bad doctrine that, well, I can just trust my preacher understands it. That's not how things are supposed to be. And so when I said at the beginning of the book, I love the Trinity, when was the last time you heard somebody say that? I really hope and pray that after this weekend, you can say, I love the Trinity, not just because I had an emotional experience at the Deep South Founders Conference, but because of what was said there and what was explained there and the scriptures that I saw and the scriptures that I came to understand that I had not understood before. I love the Trinity because that's how God has revealed himself to exist. And I love the Trinity because I see its relationship to the gospel. The gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. And therefore, the passion that is yours will be a passion that will last beyond just a few moments of these presentations and will have a long-lasting impact upon you. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit you will write upon our hearts your truth, that we might be good servants of Jesus Christ, that we might proclaim his name, and that when we have opportunity to edify our own people, to edify your people within the church, when we have opportunity to teach our young people, our children, our family members, and when we have that duty to give a reason for the hope that's within us, with gentleness and reverence, that we might do so with boldness and with biblical accuracy when we defend what it is you have revealed about yourself. We thank you for this time that we have had together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.